Oh, good Father, you are good all the time. And we join with believers all over the world this morning praising you for your goodness, for your faithfulness, praising you that you are for us, that you are on our side. Praising you for the wonders you have done, especially the gift of your Son. What great love and boundless grace that you would step down from glory and wear our sin and bear our shame on the cross. We praise you, Jesus, for being our living hope, for the forgiveness found in your blood, for the freedom we have to love others because you first loved us, and for the gift of your Spirit who abides with us, will never leave us. Thank you. Hallelujah, we do praise you this morning. With our praises, we also lift up our petitions. This morning we lift up our leaders, our government leaders, and our congressmen, congresswomen. May you raise up humble people. They may lead with peace and love. We grieve today for the Virginia Beach community in the face of another mass shooting. May you use your people there to provide comfort and hope. As the psalmist requested, show them a sign of your favor today and in the coming days. And for those here this morning who are grieving and brokenhearted, we ask that you would draw near to them. For those who are here this morning who are imprisoned to addiction or fear, we pray that you would break through the chains and set them free. For those who are here this morning weary and exhausted with life, rest and restore them in you, Father. Lord, you are able to overcome, able to steady us in this upside down world. So fortify our faith this morning and revive our hope in you and continue to shape us into the image of your Son. We lift up Brian to you as he comes to teach us, give him clarity of thought to reveal your words to us this morning. And it's in Jesus' precious name we've been this morning. Brian will finish Acts today. He will pick up Acts after our summer series in August. He will continue today in Acts. And he chose for our scripture reading a parable that Jesus told from the book of Luke. So hear the word of the Lord. He, Jesus, also told him a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires a new, for he says, the old is better. Amen. Well, at this point, I'll invite the ushers forward to take up the morning.
Our Father, we thank you that you are with us. You've given the gift of your Son and the gift of new wine in your Spirit to enlighten our hearts, to make dead bones come alive. We thank you for the gifts, the eternal gifts, and now grant us a taste, that we may taste and see that the Lord is good, and enlarge our hearts to embrace the world that you love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of the text is, Why is Coming Home So Difficult? It's addressed to college students. In our text today, Paul makes a historic return to Jerusalem, and representatives from all the churches he planted travel with him. And they're carrying a significant amount of money collected from every church for the poor in Jerusalem. And the gifts are the first fruits of his ministry among the Gentiles, and it symbolizes the unity of all people, Jew and Gentiles, which is the mark of the Messianic age. Craig Keener notes, the symbolism of an offering from the first fruits of the Gentile churches arriving on Pentecost would not be lost on the Jerusalem church's leaders. So like a proud college graduate returning home, not just with his degree, but also with a huge check to repay his parents for his education, one would think Paul's homecoming would bring unadulterated joy. This was the day the prophets longed for, a day of rejoicing over Jerusalem when the Lord said, "I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream." As Isaiah's metaphors continued to flow, it seems as if the prophet had penned Paul's script as he heads for Jerusalem. He says, "I'll send some of those who survive to the nations and to the distant lands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites." Isaiah's imagery surely pulsated in Paul's heart, but any expectations of joy are extinguished with ominous warnings that Paul's homecoming will provoke religious tensions to dangerous levels. The text follows a threefold pattern. Upon arrival in each port, Paul is warmly welcomed by disciples, and he enjoys generous hospitality, rich fellowship. But before he leaves, his hosts raise concerns with increasing intensity about Paul's safety in Jerusalem. The first comes from disciples operating by the Spirit. The second from a prophet through whom the Holy Spirit speaks. And the third from the leaders in Jerusalem who are united in spirit. Yet in each case, Paul strengthens his resolve and refuses to be deterred. And the scene concludes with an outpouring of affection and love on the apostle. And our text addresses two key questions. One, how do we discern God's will when opposing parties believe the Spirit is guiding them? Number two, why is coming home often so difficult? So Luke, we pick up the story and their voyage from Miletus to Tyre. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we'd come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." Well, throughout Paul's journey home, Luke demonstrates how deeply the disciples and the diaspora churches loved him. Do you remember when he left the elders in Miletus? It was particularly painful. After being told they would see the apostles' face no more, they poured out their affection with passionate embrace, kisses, and rivers of tears. Not wanting to let him go now, they escort him to the boat. And Paul and his colleagues had to literally tear themselves away, a word which reflects emotional pain. After boarding the ship, Luke details the typical coast-hugging voyage, stopping at Kos, Rhodes, Patara, and there they boarded a larger ship they could sail directly to Phoenicia on the open sea. Luke writes, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there in Tyre for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." So after they landed in Tyre, the ship unloaded its cargo, and that gave Paul time to seek the disciples and to spend a week with them. The church was founded by Hellenistic Jews who fled Paul's persecution after Stephen's death, and now the former persecutor is welcomed and embraced as an apostle in the faith. And among the disciples, there were some who had prophetic gifts and received inspiration to see the danger facing Paul in Jerusalem. Luke writes, through the Spirit, they urged him not to enter Jerusalem, but Paul would not be deterred. So we have to ask the question, was Paul wrong to reject their urging through the Spirit? The first sermon I heard on this subject was entitled, Paul's Mistake. And if we limit ourselves to verse 4 alone, that conclusion would be reasonable. But Paul made a similar claim, in fact, in more emphatic terms, as earlier he told the Ephesian elders, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained or bound by the Spirit. It was a command he couldn't avoid. And for some time he had been convinced that he must present the gift from the churches personally for it to be understood as the symbol of unity he intended it to be. So most scholars believe that Paul did not reject the prophecy's substance, but its application. So as Longnecker writes, probably we should understand the preposition through as meaning that the Spirit's message was the occasion for the believer's concern, rather than that they're trying to dissuade Paul was directly inspired by the Spirit. Through prophecy, they in this case foreknow some events, but Paul has a higher assurance of God's will for him to undertake this journey. So after a week of sweet fellowship, Paul's departure evokes a similar depth of love and emotion as shown by the Ephesian elders. Though they only knew Paul a week, the Spirit forged such deep bonds of friendship and love. I experienced this in my early years in Romania during communist days, and the intimacy we found of the pressure of persecution with death hanging over us created bonds that have lasted a lifetime. As in the previous scene, the disciples would not let them leave without escorting them to the beach where their ship docked. But this time, it's not only adults, it's a parade of entire families with men, women, and children. And what a beautiful sight this would have been for every passerby to see friends and families with their children unashamedly kneeling down in a circle on the sand in prayer around Paul, tearfully pleading for Lord's grace and protection of this one that they love. Verse 7, when we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we were greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters, God bless him, who prophesied. So a spare time before Pentecost, Paul and his companions took the opportunity to spend several days with Philip, whose evangelistic ministry through Samaria and the coastal towns brought him to Caesarea 20 years ago. He is now settled down and married with four daughters who were also prophets. As Keener notes, Luke consistently pairs male and female figures in healing narratives, summary reports, and parables, and here to demonstrate that one sign of the Spirit's coming is the transcending of traditional gender barriers. And can you imagine being one of Paul's companions, witnessing this conversation at dinner? You go to sit down, and here is Philip, the head of the table, a former leader of Jerusalem's church, intimately sharing stories with a former terrorist who was partly responsible for his colleague's death. At the other end of the table, his former nemesis pours forth the tales of the thousands of miles he traveled, the sufferings he endured, and the power of God's word unleashed among the Gentiles. I doubt they ever went to bed, and their hearts were burning the whole time. As Keener concludes, we also dare not miss the historical salvation significance which Luke invests in these meetings with Philip, Agabus, Nason, James, and unnamed disciples. What you have are representatives from the newer Pauline churches of the diaspora now meeting leaders from the church's earliest days. And I have to say that was probably my greatest privilege in knowing Ray Steadman, traveling around the world with him in my late 20s and 30s, and then having people in his home and our home like John Stott and J.I. Packard and Bruce Waltke and Tom Wright, who are Ray's close friends, and just being a mouse listening to the conversations of brothers of those ancient days, and just a great education. Well, the next scene, the prophet Agabus acts out a revelation of Paul's suffering and presents a more complete picture of what actually occurred in Tyre. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So like the Hebrew prophets, Agabus acted out his prophecy in dramatic fashion. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet, and announced, "This is what the Jews at Jerusalem will do to the one that owns this belt." Tom Wright explains, "It isn't just a visual aid. It's what happens when, under the Spirit who inspires prophecy, part of God's future comes forward into the present and becomes a visible, physical, albeit symbolic, reality." And this actually is how many Christians, drawing on deeply Jewish instincts, have understood the reality of the sacraments, which we will take at the end of my message. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said," let's say this together, "let the will of the Lord be done. Amen." So in response to Agabus's dramatic prophecy, everyone, including Paul's colleagues, Luke, were united, passionately begging and pleading Paul not to enter Jerusalem. And Paul gives full weight to the prophecy's truth, for it coincides with the Spirit's prior testimony to him. And despite Agabus's prophecy and its accuracy and his friends and colleagues' intense emotional pressure, Paul could not disregard the inward constraint the Spirit had given him. Paul counters their tears with his own broken heart. Like Jesus, he will set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, for he does not see his life as having ultimate value unto itself, but rather it derives precious value in serving the Lord. And then it's important to note, as they absorb the strength of Paul's conviction, they fall silent, and they give their assent in the words of the Lord's Prayer and in the words which echo what Jesus himself said at Gethsemane, "The will of the Lord be done." Assenting to Paul's higher convictions reveals a humility of spirit that fosters unity in the body of Christ, where believers show respect and restraint in imposing what they believe is God's will upon others. As Keener suggests, because of the partial nature of prophecy, prophecy is ephemeral and partial. Because of the partial nature of prophecy, balancing competing partial revelations in a charismatic setting, even apart from the question of error or deception, requires discernment. Ever had anybody said, "I understand God's will for your life"? That's what parents do, but often people have strong convictions about what we should or should not do. And I find here, in contrast to what happened when Paul and Barnabas separated in anger with their different vision, we see believers with opposing views relate to each other with honesty, yet with love and respect, We see blending, not separation. And above all, we see all submitting to the Lord's will. And Paul is like Jesus in Gethsemane. We have three separate recorded occasions of prophecy confronting him with the cost of drinking the cup. Three times his friends beg him not to drink. Three times he remains stalwart despite what must have been overwhelming temptation to heed his friends' advice to choose an easier course. Jesus called his friends to pray, but three times they were asleep. And even though Jesus didn't want to drink the cup, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And now we have a human being followed suit. The Lord's will, not Paul's. Now the experience, though painful, did three positive things. First, it strengthened Paul's resolve, much like the temptations of Jesus in the desert. It dealt a death blow to the devil and gave Paul the ability to face his upcoming trials with grace and humility. Secondly, for the saints, it's a big deal. It taught them to weep and birthed a love for Paul so deep he became like Jesus to them. I think that's beautiful. I think that's worth the price of the sermon. So if you're tired, you can sleep now. That's the price of the sermon. And what about us? I think it's a lesson in submission and following the will of God. Choosing which path to take is not about divining which road is smoother and paved with more happiness. As Bruce Waltke writes, the will of God, as plainly revealed in Scripture, is something that you do, something that you live out. Something you stay close to him. As you stay close to him, you keep his teachings to love others. And Paul shows us what living it out looks like. It's a beautiful story. Verse 15. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bring us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we'd come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So as Paul approached Jerusalem, the love and support for his mission continues to grow. Knowing Paul would face danger in the city, several disciples decided to escort Paul 60 miles to the home of a well-known disciple named Mnason, or the Hebrew is Jason. He was one of the original missionaries from Cyrene in Cyprus that had been scattered by Saul's persecution. And housing this large group, including uncircumcised Gentiles, not only demonstrates Mnason's generosity, but also his understanding of the gospel, namely that the Spirit transcends all racial, ethnic, and sexual barriers and makes all Jewish traditions utterly obsolete. As Wright comments, the welcome he and his companions had had from Mnason, a Cypriot Jewish Christian living in Jerusalem, was no doubt cheering. But Mnason's was the last friendly roof under which Paul would ever stay. Now we reach the climactic moment that Luke has been taking the entire journey to. Verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified God. So here's Paul now, presenting the first fruits of his ministry among the Gentiles to James and all the elders of the church on the day of Pentecost. Paul hoped this collection, along with its representatives, would be God's seal of his Eastern mission before launching out into the West. After initial greetings, Paul was invited to give his report, recounting all that God had accomplished through him on both sides of the Aegean. His report was met with praise and glory, but then the shoe dropped, and the Jerusalem leaders turned to their primary agenda. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they're all zealous for the law. And they've all been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Now, it's important to note that none of the original apostles were there. And in their absence, the church has grown increasingly nationalistic. And if you plant seeds of nationalism in the church, you will destroy the church. With ever increasing number of believers zealous for the law, it was increasingly difficult to maintain solidarity with the Gentile mission. Now, rumors claim that Paul not only refused to impose Jewish law on Gentile believers, which was bad enough in some of their eyes, but that he was actually encouraging Jewish believers to give up their traditions. You know what shocks me? Luke doesn't mention any appreciation or even acknowledgement of the generous offering and the massive undertaking it took to collect and to transport safely to Jerusalem, which I think in our terms would have been like $100,000. Do the leaders think it will take more than a collection to end the rumors? Or are they politically compromised so that if they publicly acknowledge the gift, it would heighten their solidarity with Gentile mission and therefore drive a deeper wedge in their relationship with the zealous Jewish believers? Their final question, what then is to be done, is actually a rhetorical question that invites the solution they've already predetermined. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for Gentiles who have believed, we've already sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Well, their plan rests on the principle that actions speak louder than words. And Paul can show fidelity to his Jewish heritage by taking a vow and paying the expenses of four of their number who've undertaken a temporary Nazarite vow. The leaders suggest that if Paul joins their purification rite and pays their expenses, which was no little amount of money, the rumors would cease. And everyone will know that he observes the law. These leaders may be well-intentioned, but they are extremely naive. I've been there as an elder, naive. You had two people angry with each other. I thought, oh, if I got in the middle, just help you know that you'll all get along and everything will be fine. And you realize people have other agendas that go very, very deep. So what does Paul do? Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. The fact that Paul does not push back, but submits to the leaders in order to alleviate their anxiety, demonstrates exemplary humility and is consistent with his passion to win all people to Christ. And thus he'll become a Jew to a Jew one more time. Paul complied, and he performed a symbolic act, not because he was legalistic, but for devotion and love for God and the Jews. And yet I agree with Tom Wright when he says he must have known it wasn't going to work. Nothing Paul could have done would have swayed the Jews from Asia. Toward the end of the week, one of them spotted Paul in the temple and instigated a riot under the pretense that he had brought one of his Gentile representatives into the temple, therefore defiling it. Paul was seized by the Jews, dragged out of the temple, severely beaten. He'd have been killed had not the Roman commander intervened to rescue him. And I thought, how tragic is that scene when, from Isaiah's perspective, you can see the spiritual reality, what was happening in those days, as Paul is bringing those Gentiles, representatives from the churches, up the mountain to Jerusalem. That's the real temple. The Holy Spirit, Shekinah glory, is inside them. That's the temple, the living temple. And he's accused of defiling the temple. The irony is painful. So why is it so difficult to come home? Well, Jesus says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old's better. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out without measure, the Jews from the diaspora heard the disciples declaring the mighty works of God in their own native languages. And they were amazed and perplexed. But others mocked them and said, they're filled with new wine. Ironically, they spoke the truth. The new wine of the Spirit was breaking down all social, national, ethnic, sexual barriers to create one new family of God without distinction, so we ought to learn every foreign language to go out into the whole world. And wherever two or three are gathered, the Lord is in their midst, which makes Israel's temple obsolete. In their attempts to preserve the Mosaic traditions and nationalistic identity for Jewish believers and to not offend them, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem failed to publicly embrace the Spirit's Gentile mission. Instead, they tried to pour new wine into old wineskins. And as Jesus predicted, the new wine burst the skins, perpetuating the lie that the old is better. And sadly, they drank that old wine for another decade until the temple was destroyed. So why is it so hard to come home? It's because without the new wine of the Spirit, home is no longer home. And so for as a church, it's vital that we examine ourselves. Are we Paul in this story? Radical in whom we embrace, radical in whom we share the gospel with? Or are we like the Jerusalem leaders, stuck in old tradition, and unaccepting of believers who don't conform to our man-made social mores? Think about it. Throughout the book of Acts, we've seen the Holy Spirit repeatedly tear down social barriers and throw open the doors of the kingdom to all who believe. And the leaders should have embraced their brothers right there and not cared about the consequences. Yes, people will leave. But they lost their whole city trying to prop up the old. Now, I'm not here to condemn anyone, but I encourage us all to do some wine tasting. As the poet says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, I find it's very hard to command people to go to a new culture, meet these people and love them. And I'm shy, and my whole life, I've always needed others to take me into realms I didn't want to go. I would have never gone to Eastern Europe under communist days if someone hadn't gone before them and taken me there. I would not have worked with the International Justice Mission, helping with slavery, unless Grace Kwame had taken me there. And if you go to our website, it's the church's responsibility just to let you do a little wine tasting. And there's all kinds of ways you can do wine tasting of new wine. And today, right now, there's a class. It's going on one more week. Bridges, help us love Muslim people. And think it was last week, Bernard Bell, he went down to the South Valley Islamic Community in San Martin. And they have 100 families, and they've been meeting in a converted barn, which is not very adequate. So in 2006, they purchased land in San Martin to build a mosque and a community building, and they called the proposed center the Cordoba Center, after Cordoba in Moorish Spain, where Muslims, Jews, and Christians live together in peace. And Thursday, May 23rd, the proposal came before Santa Clara County Planning Commission. There were so many people at this meeting, it lasted for 4 hours, and they only gave people 1 minute to speak. And Bernard went as our representative, and this is what he said. The Bay Area is a melting pot of people from all over the world who over many generations have come here in search of freedom and opportunity to stay alive, to raise their children, to attain a measure of prosperity, and to practice their faith. We flourish as a society when we love and welcome our neighbors, when we extend to them grace, hospitality, and generosity of spirit by facilitating their quest for a spiritual home in this place that they can now call home. South Valley Islamic Community seeks to continue the spirit, or Cordoba, where Muslims, Jews, and Christians lived in peaceful cooperation. This is good for us as a society and part of the rich tapestry that makes this such a wonderful place to live. Please approve this project. Aren't you proud of Bernard? Yeah. You know? Now, we have sports camp, and you can wine taste. Hearing you sing is home. I feel home. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we've concluded this: one man has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, brother, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Amen. Amen.